Would you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Romans? And this evening, let's take a look at chapter 8. Let's take a look at chapter 8, book of Romans. Now, tonight's eighth chapter is a fantastically interesting and consoling chapter. I love the eighth chapter of the book of Romans. And I'm really so happy to be here at this particular spot in the teaching. Now, you might remember that in the last class that we had, there was, in chapter 7 of Romans, it kind of concluded by showing the strife that can exist between the two natures. And it was a little bit bleak, really, this struggle that goes on between the flesh and the spirit. Now, in chapter 8, it's like from having been on that kind of a black sort of a type of canvas, all of a sudden here there's light that comes forth that's beautiful and clear and bright and very, very consoling. And it starts out in chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." It begins that way. So, let's take a look at verse 1. So it says, "There is therefore now, New Testament times, Jesus has come, he's paid the price. There is therefore now no condemnation." It doesn't say partial condemnation only, but it says no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Now, after Christ Jesus, there should be a period. Some of you that have older translations will have this, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And apparently most modern scholars have agreed that that was lifted from the end of verse 4 that says, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." It should be in verse 4. It should not be in verse 1. So therefore, the verse 1 should read, and those of you that have the newer Bibles will find this. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus," period. Now, boy, that is a wonderful thing to remember. You know, any person who has not received Jesus into his heart or her heart as Lord and Savior can't say that. But we who have been washed by the blood of Jesus can. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." I think really when you consider the struggles that sometimes might take place in our lives, and how there is such an air of condemnation throughout the world in many ways, it's good to have that particular verse memorized. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And if you feel that oppression ever come upon you, say that verse just from memory, because it's authored by the Holy Spirit. The Lord goes to great length in his word to get across to us the idea that we are clean in his eyes once we have come to Jesus Christ in a genuine, meaningful way. Which, and I'm talking about the new birth, of course. Now, one of the ways that the Lord has expressed this is contained in the Psalms. And I'd like to show you Psalm 103. Do you want to go back to the Old Testament? This is Psalm 103, and it's verse 12. And there's something that's kind of unusual that is mentioned there. Psalm 103 and verse 12. Now, this psalm that's contained in the Old Testament can be applied to us that are believers in a total and complete way. Now, it says in Psalm 103, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." Now, the first time I read that, I think I missed it. And the second time, and maybe the whatever number of times I've read it, I missed it. But then all of a sudden it began to dawn on me. I got a new concept of this, and that is that there's a difference between the East and the West and the North and the South. You know, notice the verse doesn't read, as far as the North is from the South, so far hath he removed our transgression from us. See, there's a distance that is measurable if you're talking about the North and the South, because there is a North Pole and there is a South Pole, but there is no East Pole or West Pole. See? And so therefore, as you move east, you keep going east and east and east and east and east and east and east. And what happens? You could theoretically just go to infinity. Or you go to the west, to the west, to the west, but it doesn't work that way. You notice when you go north, you go to a certain point, and after you've crossed the North Pole, whether you like it or not, you're heading south. You see? Now the Lord wanted to get a concept across here that I certainly missed. Maybe you didn't when you read this. But at any rate, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. So they're covered in the blood, and we praise God for that. Now, sometimes we as human beings can forgive other people who have done something against us, but we cannot forget what they have done. Not so with the Lord. Let's recall a beautiful verse from Hebrews that we had, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17. So in the New Testament, towards the end, we have the book of Hebrews. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 17, we have this wonderful phrase, and it says, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Will I remember no more. Now that is fantastic. So in other words, not only does the Lord totally remove our sins from us, but in addition to that, he doesn't even remember them. So you might say they are covered by the blood and they are just lost in a sea of forgetfulness. We can't even remind the Lord of them because he doesn't remember what they are. And we thank the Lord for that. Now, you might remember that by and large in the Old Testament, as far as the sacrifices and so forth went, there was a covering of the sins in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament they are totally removed by the blood of Jesus. Now, the problem that exists sometimes is that although we, in theory, we say, yes, I know the Lord has forgiven me, but the problem is, can I forgive myself for what I did? And the response would be, if we are to be Christ-like in our lives, if the Lord takes this line, if he can forgive us, then we should remember that we should forgive ourselves. Sometimes it's harder for people to forgive themselves than it would be even for them to forgive someone else. But again, if the Lord has forgiven us and we are to be other Christs, why don't we forget that bad thing or bad things that we've done? Forget it. It's covered by the blood when we are in Christ, when we are in him. Now, another thing is that this is kind of an important concept, and that is that, you know, we live in a world that's very highly competitive. Men who have to compete for a living, you know, daily wage sort of a thing, are very much aware of this. Of course, there's competition in school too, you know, like somebody gets an A and somebody else gets a B and somebody gets a C and somebody fails and all that sort of thing. But we're used to being, you know, kind of, you know, not so important or very important, depending upon how we stack up, you know, with in the eyes of the teacher or the boss or whoever it may be. Now, if we want to look upon ourselves properly, what we have to do is see ourselves from the point of view of the Lord. How does he look upon us? And if we can get our minds aligned with the Word and see ourselves as God sees us, we've taken a great, great step forward. Now, let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 10, would you go there, please? So right after Galatians, we have Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Now in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we have these words. For we are his workmanship. It doesn't say we are our own workmanship, but it says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So in other words, the Lord is the one who is working in our lives along the path that we follow. The Lord is the one before the stars that were created that fashioned our being. The Lord is the one that decided which century we would be born in, under what conditions and circumstances and so on and so forth. The Lord is the one that decided what type of a ministry we would have. The Lord knew our risings up and our falling down and whatever. Now, when the Lord begins to work in our lives, and indeed he does, as we're so obviously aware, what he does is good. What he does is good. Remember back in Genesis, it says, and God did thus and so, and it was good. And he went out and he did something else, and it was good. And he did something else, and it was good. And he did something else, and it was good. Now here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship. See, suppose that I had carved something like this that's on the table. We see this? Now I didn't do it, but supposing I carved it. All right, well, if it's something that's worthwhile, I would be very proud of it, right? If it's worthwhile, if it's well carved, if it's a nice work of art. But you see, God doesn't do anything poorly. And so therefore, we are like pieces of art that the Lord is working on. And he's making something beautiful in our lives. So therefore, if we look upon ourselves with the way, in the fashion that God does, you know, we don't have that guilt trip, that condemnation trip that so many times is upon us. Praise the Lord, isn't that neat? You know, there's an interesting thing too when it says we are his workmanship. Workmanship is the translation in the Old King James, and a lot of the other translations have picked that up. But really, in the Greek, the word is poema. We are his poema, which means kind of a work of art. Like one wild, not wild, but kind of a little bit of an out translation, far out translation. We are like his poem, something of beauty, something of grace, something of splendor, something of refinement, something that is expressed in a beautiful way. We are his poema. We are his workmanship. We are in Christ. And so therefore, if we can remember that and see ourselves the way the Lord does, we begin in a certain sense to think different thoughts and to act in a different way, and we can be so much more easily led by the Spirit rather than listening to the fleshly desires that may be warring against what our spirit would desire, if we remember who we are. And in God's eyes, because we're in Christ, we are a beautiful work. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So praise God for that. Now, we also remember that we've had this actually in Romans. If you go back about two pages from Romans 8 to Romans chapter 5 and verse 17, we have received a fantastic gift. Not only are we something, but we have received something. And the thing that we have received is the gift of righteousness. And righteousness means right standing with God. Okay? So there may be this warfare that goes on sometimes. Paul had that, you might say, that wilderness experience in his life that we saw at the end of chapter 7 last week. But here it says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 17 that we've already had, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So we never should forget that. You know, there's another thing that I think we should consider. Go back to Ephesians again, would you please? And this time look at Ephesians chapter 1 and look at verse 6. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. Sometimes in churches, there is an excessive amount of concentration on the sin problem. And there's a delight that sometimes church leaders will have in stressing the sin factor. And I don't know why this is. Maybe they might, well it's kind of a natural way of thinking, I suppose. That's one reason why there's sometimes so much talk about sin. And in addition to that, maybe if you feel like you're a sinner, maybe they feel you've got to go to church more often. I don't know, whatever it is. But the thing is, it's not scriptural. It's not scriptural. Yes, there is sin in the world, and sometimes we fall, but there's so much in the scripture, so much more, really, about who we are in Christ. And so, therefore, we're not sinners. We may sin occasionally, but there may be some type of a slip in our lives, but again and again in the Word of God, the letters of the New Testament are addressed to the saints in Christ Jesus that are at such and such a place. So, take a look here in Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll look at Ephesians 1:1 first. See, as an example of that saint thing. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the sinners who are at Ephesus. All you sinners in church? No, that isn't what it says. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus. I'm a saint. I'm not a sinner. Why do I say that? Because that's what the Word says about me. If that's what the Word says about me, that's what I say about myself. Okay, now, verse 6, it says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, through which He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. I am accepted, despite any failings that I may have, any faults that I may have, any shortcomings that I may have, because of Jesus. And so, therefore, the love that God the Father has toward the Son is also given to me for the simple reason that I am in Christ. And He loves me with the same love that He has for His only Son. I'm part of the body of Christ. And if we can understand that, indeed it does make such a difference in our lives. I want to say something here, and I'm not sure that I'm going to get it across well, and I'm not sure it's going to be understood, but I'm going to say it again anyway. And I would just ask you to kind of munch on it and chew on it over a period of days, weeks, months, years, or whatever, until the Lord may come. And what I want to say is this. There can be that struggle. There doesn't have to be that struggle that existed here that we saw last week in chapter 7. See, Paul really didn't understand how to yield to the Holy Spirit. He didn't understand about the walk in the Spirit. Didn't understand really how to give in to the Spirit. And that's what's talked about here in chapter 8. In fact, believe it or not, I don't know whether you've noticed this, but in the book of Romans, the Holy Spirit has only been mentioned once so far. And in this one chapter, chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 19 times. Now, there's significance in that. Okay? Now, we don't have to have that wilderness experience where there's, you know, I do the things that I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I do want to do, and we saw that back and forth last week at the end of chapter 7. Now, it comes about by means of a yielding to the Spirit, being led of the Spirit. But even more than that, well, let's say in accompanying that and embodied with that is simply the concept of knowing who we are. And if we can see ourselves in Christ, as we have had in these last few verses that we've looked up, if we can see ourselves accepted in the Beloved, there's not that struggle like there used to be, that warfare between the flesh and the Spirit. The more I have a subconscious realization of who I am in Christ, it just permeates the air that I breathe. It permeates the thoughts that I think. It permeates the actions that I do. It permeates how I spend my time. It permeates the reactions I give to people, whether they're kind to me or unkind. I'm simply living in the Spirit because I know who I am and I see myself as God sees me. Let me give an example that might be kind of, it limps because it's a human example. But let's suppose there's a young man who through circumstances, let's say rejection or something like that, folks went off and left him as an orphan or whatever, and he ended up in some type of an institution. Let's say he's in some type of a juvenile home. And let's say that because he was kind of unsupervised for some time and whatever, he got into a lot of trouble. And then he finds that when he's in this particular institution that he's in, juvie, or whatever you want to call it, he begins to yield a great deal to the animal instincts that are within him, because there's nothing but the animal life all around him. There's cursing, swearing, dog eat dog, and it's kind of an animal existence. This is often the situation within prisons, if you know anything about prisons. Now, then all of a sudden, he finds that there has been some wonderful family that has decided to adopt him. And he finds himself suddenly in a new home where he is loved by his mother and father. And rather than having all the strife, the turmoil, and the very worst that was possible from his nature coming out, all of a sudden he finds himself in this new home, and he finds himself, rather than having been rejected all his life, he finds himself accepted. Now, probably, in this example that I'm given, probably he would respond, if he really desired love, never had love in the past, and then all of a sudden he has love, he has acceptance, he's there in a new home, in a new environment, because he realizes that his whole lifestyle has changed. Rather than being someone who has been a reject, he's now someone who is accepted. Everything has changed. And he begins to be a different person. He lives up to the opportunity that is given to him, to the reality that is given unto him. Now, the same way with us. If we realize who we are in Christ, and although we're still dealing in the milieu of the world, which is kind of icky and gooey and smoggy and dirty in so many ways, unclean, nevertheless, we do belong right now to the family of God, and we are in Christ. It just changes things. And so therefore, when maybe under our animal instincts of the past, we would have sought to argue back with somebody when they were giving us a bad time and we felt that it wasn't our fault. Because we're in Christ, we just kind of cool it, and we'll let the Lord be our defender. Rather than moving so often in things of the flesh, we move in areas of the spirit. Rather than looking at certain things with our eyes, saying certain things with our tongues, going certain places with our feet, doing certain things with our hands, all of a sudden we find that because we're in Christ, we don't have to yield to those fleshy, carnal desires anymore. Who am I? I'm in Christ. I don't have to look at those things in those magazines anymore. I don't have to go to these places anymore. I don't have to associate with these people anymore. I'm different. I belong to a new family. You see? So the more that we can see who we belong to, and in fact, as far as God is concerned, as far as the Father is concerned, we're already there in heaven. In Christ, we're already seated in heavenly places. See, we're involved in the process of time. God is outside of time. See, it's not so much that he can look ahead. He's outside of time. He's in a different dimension than the time dimension that we're locked into right now. So with God, all things are one. All things with God are now. And where does he see us? With Christ, in heavenly places. Now, if we can get that into our spirits, how much more easy it is to walk in the Spirit. So let's consider that a little bit. We want to consider ourselves dead to sin. We want to yield to the Holy Spirit's leading. Now, there may be one further question that you may have, some comment, something that might be in the back of your mind. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, now suppose that even though I am a saint and I'm not a sinner, I say something, do something, omit to do something that I should have done or whatever, and I have sinned after I've been born again, after I've come to the Lord. All right? We have 1 John chapter 1. Go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John is written to believers. It is written to Christians. And here we find out something about the blood of Jesus. How even though we might fall into sin, there's still no condemnation because we can have complete fellowship with the Lord all the time, even though we might have sinned. How do we do it? 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanses us from all sin." Now in the Greek that means continually cleanses us, constantly cleanses us. And the key is verse 9, says if we confess our sins. Okay, we have done something wrong. Although we're saints, we've failed. We've done something we shouldn't have done. If we confess our sins, "Lord, forgive me for what I said. Lord, forgive me for what I did. I'm sorry, Lord." Boom! You see? "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so therefore, it's just a matter of, we're already in the family, even though we might sin, but nevertheless fellowship has been interrupted because of what we may have said or done that is bad. But the second we say, "Oh Lord, forgive me," that's it. You see, and we can be so clean, because the example that I like to give is the blood of Jesus is like a filtering process in a swimming pool. Some swimming pools are continually clean. Why? Because there's a continual filtering system that is going on all the time. Now, the blood of Jesus is like this. The blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us. "Lord, I shouldn't have thought about that. Forgive me, Lord." That's gone. See, fellowship doesn't have to be interrupted. Get in the habit, the very moment you catch yourself saying or doing something wrong, you know, to just go to the Lord. And there doesn't have to be any interruption of fellowship. Let's suppose, just as an example, that somebody gets up in the morning and they're feeling kind of grouchy, and they act like a grouch, talk like a grouch, and the guy's kind of rude to his wife, his kids, and whatever, and he slams the door and goes off to work. Okay? This could happen. All right? Then... then it happens that... That he's, you know, praying about something a little bit later in the day or whatever. You know, you want something to happen on a business account or whatever, and it doesn't seem to go well. And you know, and say, "Well, you know, Lord, what's wrong?" Well, maybe the prayers aren't getting quite through the way they should. Fellowship has been interrupted a bit, you see, and then, "Oh yeah, I remember that. Okay, Lord, I'm sorry for that. I was really wrong." Right away, do it. You see, fellowship is restored. And in fact, even if you slam the door and you realize, "Hey, that was a pretty large slam, I shouldn't have done that," go back in and say, "I'm sorry, I didn't mean to." Boom! See, we have that fellowship restored with the Lord on the spot. Why? Because the blood of Jesus continually cleanses us. It's available so that we never even need to be separated from fellowship with the Lord. Praise God. Okay, now... Let's move on now to Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. So, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life..." Now notice that Spirit should be capitalized in your Bibles. Most of them should have it capitalized. Holy Spirit. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Praise God. The first of 19 times that the Holy Spirit is going to be mentioned. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, life is a stronger power than death, just as light is a stronger power than darkness. So if you go into a dark room and you light a candle or you shine a light in by a flashlight or whatever, what is it? Does the darkness have to flee or does the light have to flee? Light is stronger, and the darkness has to go when you turn on the light. It's a simple fact of life. Okay, now, life is stronger than death. So here in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life..." in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. I don't have to yield to the old nature again, because there's a power that is within me. If I only yield to that power, can free me from these fleshly desires that I may have had, or the fleshly way that I wanted to live. Then verse 3, for the law, this would be the Mosaic law, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, now God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for our sin, in other words, Jesus, you might say, looked like us as far as flesh and blood goes. Okay, try this again. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, remember that Jesus didn't become sinful flesh because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And he condemned sin in the flesh by his spotless life, in order that, verse 4, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, there are two words that are very, very important to notice here. I missed them. Caught them later. Let me show them to you now. And the two words are in us. Now, notice those. It says in us. It does not say by us. Now, let's try that again. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. See, it could read, it doesn't, but it could read, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled by us. Oh no, it's fulfilled in us. Praise the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit is the one that does the work. And the more we learn how to yield to the Holy Spirit and let him do that work in our lives and in our ministry, then the more power that there is. We need to have that walk in the Spirit, consciousness of the power of the Spirit, yielding to the power of the Spirit, listening to the direction and the leading of the Lord. Now, then, shows that it's very important, starting with verse 5, shows that it's so important that we have our eyes on the Spirit, because if we don't, it can be bad. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Now, the carnal mind would really mean the natural mind, untouched by the Holy Spirit. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Interesting. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. You know, kind of switching our emphasis a little bit from the idea of, you know, saying the right things and so on and so forth, not sinning, let's switch it a little bit to kind of an area of, you might say ministry. We all want to be used of the Lord to some degree. We all desire to, be of service to the Lord. Now, the problem is sometimes we can move in the flesh and do the work, or try to do the work, that really should be done by the Lord. And you get involved in very earthy, carnal programs. Let me show you something that caught my attention a few days ago. Would you go back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and look at Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1. Now, the verse that we're concerned about in Romans, it says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's what we're talking about. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. It struck me not too long ago, as I was reading Genesis chapter 22, it says as follows, and it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Now, I read that a number of times, and I missed it. Then the Lord kind of touched me, and I began to see it. Now, notice in verse 2 it says, the Lord is speaking, he says, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac. What did he mean by only son? What did the Lord mean by only son? Didn't Abraham have two sons? The older son was Ishmael. Isaac was born years later. And yet the Lord says here, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac. Well, what about Ishmael? Why could God call him? Abraham was the father of Ishmael. Why did he say, Take now thine only son? Well, the reason is, God had given a promise to Abraham that he was going to have a son, and Abraham expected the Lord to move in this situation a little faster than he did move. The Lord gave a promise, and it was something like about 13 years before it was fulfilled. Abraham and Sarah got tired waiting, and so therefore Sarah conceived the idea, and Abraham went along with it, that, well, why don't, since I seem to be unable to conceive, Sarah was saying, why don't you go to my handmaid, Hagar, and we can have a son that way, and God's promise to us will be fulfilled. So in other words, the promise that God had made didn't seem to come, and so therefore what they did was they deviated into a work of the flesh, if you want to use that symbolism. And so therefore Ishmael is a child, not of the spirit, but rather he's a child of the flesh. But the Lord is not even very much concerned at all about our works of the flesh. And so here in this particular verse, he just almost takes it as if Ishmael, a child of the flesh, doesn't even exist. And so he says, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac. See, the Lord is only interested in things that are of the spirit, not of the flesh. So again, now back to Romans, when we were here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 8, it says, So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And we might watch that in the ministry that we have or anything that we try to do in our lives. Is this of the Lord or am I moving in the flesh? Is this me or is the Lord? Which is it? And we have to go to the Lord in prayer. Now, usually when we go to the Lord in prayer and we listen to that spirit within us, we're not going to make a mistake. But so many times we do it first and ask questions afterwards. Okay, then moving on to verse 9. And he says, Paul says, But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So let's try that verse 10 again. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, let's make a comment about this. So verse 9 again. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, remember that the real me is spirit. My spirit expresses itself, you might say, through my body. The body is a gift of God whereby I can express what I am. Now, for example, you might say we appreciate, we love one another through the medium of the body. Now, what's involved here is this. The mind is kind of in the middle ground, as it were. And there's the spirit on one side, and there's the flesh on the other. Both are seeking to control the mind. The flesh wants to control our thinking and acting, and the spirit wants to control our thinking and acting, and the mind is caught in the middle. So what we need to do is yield to the spirit, not to the fleshly desires. So let's try that again in verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also give life to your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, this is a rather profound verse. Let's try this one a second time. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, and we do have the Spirit within us, he dwells in us, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also give life. Shall give life. Shall give life to your heavenly bodies. No, it says to your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, Jesus said in John 10:10, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, when he said, I came that you might have life, he meant the fullness of life, abundant life in every possible area. Now, because we have the Holy Spirit within us, we really have a right to fullness of life in our mortal bodies. Now, that means, strictly speaking, that disease, as well as sin, has no right to be within us. Why? Because it says here in verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also give life to your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Now, when there's a body is racked with disease, there's a lack of that fullness of life. So what we need to do is stand on this verse, claim this verse, speak this verse, that the Holy Spirit that gave life to Jesus and raised, you know, Jesus from the dead, that same Holy Spirit give fullness of life to our mortal bodies to the extent that there be no disease that can be allowed even in our mortal bodies. See, once we get the concept through our heads that sickness has no right to be in our bodies, it's much, much easier to have a faith level to believe for wholeness in our mortal bodies. See, if we think, like, for example, when I was young, I used to think, somebody told me this once and I believed it, you know, well, people are supposed to get colds. You know, there's, you know, people get colds about four times a year, you know, the beginning of winter, summer, spring and fall, and you know, that's just the way it is. It's a normal thing. You're just kind of supposed to be that way. And so therefore, when you get that, you just kind of accept it. You don't resist it at all. It's kind of, you feel it's the way it's supposed to be. But on the other hand, since it says here in verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also give life to your mortal bodies. Not talking about hereafter, to your mortal bodies. See, the fullness of life would be abundant, vibrant, healthful life. We have a right to it. And so therefore, when we see something going wrong, you say, oh no, Satan, there's no way that you have entrance into my body. Why? Because the Spirit of God is within me and he gives me life, and you may not try to shove in any type of death, sickness, or disease. Stand on this verse. There it is in black and white. The more this gets into our system, the easier it is to hang on to. There's a story goes of a man that was a missionary, very Spirit-filled man, strong in faith. It was in Africa. People were being wiped out by a plague. And they sent some scientists to examine the plague, and they were doctors or biologists or something. And they said, you know, hey, you know, you haven't, and they were talking to this missionary that was very strong in faith, and he said, well, you know, you don't seem to be affected by all the disease that's going around and this, I don't know, whatever it was that was wiping the people out. And then what he did was he repeated this very verse that we have here in verse 11. And he says, here, I want to show you what the power of the Holy Spirit can do. And they put some of the culture on his hand that was supposedly deadly, and the bacteria just died on contact because there was the power of the Spirit was so heavy in this man's life. It's a testimony that you can find in a number of books. Praise God, it can happen. All right. Now, moving on then to verse 12, he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. We want to be lived and ruled by the Spirit. Then we have this verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The Spirit will also always lead us to mortify these ugly things of the flesh. We need to listen to the Spirit. We need to listen to the Spirit to help us to stay away from sin. And we also need to listen to the Holy Spirit that we may have direction in our lives. You know, it's an interesting thing. God, the Holy Spirit, dwells within us, touches our spirit, and therefore we have direction for all areas of our life. Now, this is a privilege that we have in the New Testament that people did not have in the Old Testament. See, now in the Old Testament, when they wanted to get direction as to what to do, they had to go to someone that was under the anointing. They had to go to the king. They had to go to the prophet or the priest or someone that was under God's special anointing and get direction. But that's not the case in the New Testament. See, they didn't. The Holy Spirit didn't dwell within people in the Old Testament the way that the Holy Spirit dwells within us now. That all began after the death of Christ, when Jesus breathed in John 20:22, and he says, receive ye the Holy Spirit. All right, now that means that there's an answer to all of life's problems by listening to the Spirit that is within us give us direction. There's a leading of the Holy Spirit that is available if we can only learn to listen to our spirit. Now, so many times in life, people tend, rather than pausing, listening, being quiet before the Lord, they tend to run to somebody else to get direction. I myself don't care particularly for these, what do they call them, shepherding programs and whatever, where really a lot of this is bondage. You know, you have to always go to the elders and for permission to do this or for permission to do that. And it's kind of like, if you want to do something, go to see these men that are leaders in the church or go to see the pastor, whatever. But the result of that is it kind of keeps you in a spiritual infancy, because we don't really need, strictly speaking, to go to others. What we need to do is to listen to the Spirit of God that is within us. Now, if you want to get a confirmation of it, you know, you can go to somebody else, but it should, you know, really, if it's on target, it should be something that would be confirmed within your own spirit. So here's this beautiful verse, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Praise the name of the Lord. Then, for we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic word, and it means Father. So if you want to translate it a different way, it says, whereby we cry, Father, Father. One other thing that might be worth noting here, when it has adoption, the adoption in the Greek there means adoption in full maturity. So in other words, we're not as you know, kind of like little children, you know. There's a fullness of maturity that's there in the Greek word. So again, so verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. How do we know that we're really believers? How do we know that we're born again? Deep down within us, we know that the Spirit of God tells us so. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's the greatest single proof. We know that we know that we know, because the Spirit within us tells us so. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, and he says, and if children, verse 17, then heirs, and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. One of the things that's important is that joint heirs. You know, sometimes you can be an heir of something, but you have a very small portion of the fortune that's being left. Suppose that somebody said that you're going to be a joint heir of somebody like, like this fellow that died, that billionaire J. Paul Getty. You're going to be a joint heir to everything that he has. You know, everything that he has, you got. Wow, you know, that's quite a bit. And yet we're joint heirs with Christ. Okay, so verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And then he says, speaking of the sufferings that sometimes must be endured in life, he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Praise the name of the Lord. You know, the first moment of glory will erase any memory of anything that we've ever gone through. There's going to be a time, it's only, you know, really we shouldn't be concerned very much with the suffering that we have now. If we suffer because of Jesus, we suffer because we're Christians. It's only a few days away until the Lord comes. Maybe a few months, maybe a few years, but it's a short time. And then boom, that first moment of glory when we find ourselves in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 worshiping before the throne of God, before the Lamb opens the seals that are going to fall upon the earth in the tribulation period. It's just going to erase any memory of any suffering that we've had down here. So if you're hurting sometime, remember this verse 18. It's a good one to have memorized. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Praise God. Praise God. And he says, for the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Praise the name of the Lord. The creation, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. There's going to be a time when there's going to be a brilliance and a glory that we have. Do you realize that? And God sees us that way now. Let me show it to you. Go back to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 40, would you please? Matthew chapter 13 and verse 40. Verse 43. Matthew 13 and verse 43. Now, Jesus is speaking about that time when there will be that glory that is revealed in us. And here it says, then shall the righteous, I'm righteous, praise the Lord. So then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. That's pretty bright. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun. There's going to be a glory that we're going to be clothed with that'll be really beautiful. Think about these things sometime. So again, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same, in hope. Now what that means is, vanity is a poor translation. It really means emptiness in the Greek. Maybe some of you have that in your newer translations. So it says in verse 20, for the creation was made subject to vanity, or the creation was made subject to emptiness. Now that means that God has so constructed human beings that there is an emptiness, a vacuum, a vanity that is inside of each human being that unless it's filled with Jesus Christ, there's going to be a longing or an emptiness that's never going to be fulfilled. Why is it that you think that there are men that keep trying after this experience, that experience? They're never satisfied. They go from one pleasure to another. They go, and there's some people that want challenges, you know, so they get a big challenge, you know, and then they somehow pass this challenge, they make it. But still, does it satisfy? No. They go on to something else. They keep moving and moving and moving with a restlessness, and they're never totally at peace until they have Jesus Christ. Now, because of this verse, I know that no man, no human being on the face of the earth, whether he be king, president, five-star general, have all the money, prestige, if he doesn't have Jesus Christ, that human being is empty inside. I know that. I don't care what the magazines say about him. I don't say how, no matter how much they write up about this individual and supposedly how much he has, I know that if he does not have Jesus Christ, that human being is empty. Why? Because I'm not going to believe what the magazines say because they can't see inside. But the Word of God can see inside. And the Word of God, it says here in verse 20, for the creation was made subject to vanity, emptiness, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. You see, what it's talking about there is that because of sin, when it came into the world, there was a curse. There was a curse that was really put upon human beings. They lost their, you know, their place in paradise, and they had the sin nature. There was a curse that was put upon animals. There was a curse that was put upon the ground, and it's been there ever since. But there's going to be a time when all this is going to be removed. And even when Jesus reigns upon this earth during the millennial kingdom, apparently by studying certain sections of the Bible, we find that the curse is removed from animals. There's not going to be that ferociousness anymore among animals. The land is going to be productive, and there's going to be so much more of peace upon this earth. Praise the Lord. Okay, so verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. When is that going to take place? The moment of the rapture. Do we wait for it? Amen. Praise the Lord. We want to be useful. We occupy until the Lord comes, but we wait until we can just get rid of, you know, this flesh that's so burdensome, and just be free to soar with the Lord in the Spirit in such a beautiful way, total Spirit, although we will also have our resurrected bodies. And he says, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? So it's something that we're looking forward to. But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We're going to wait for this day when we're going to discard this mortal body that we have and put on immortality. Then he says another beautiful thing. He's talking about the Spirit and how we have aids so that we can be led by the Spirit and not be involved in this conflict, you know, with this warring of the flesh and the Spirit. That doesn't have to be. And he's got good news here in verse 26, and he says, likewise the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, also helps our infirmity, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. See, we sometimes pray, but we're praying from the mind rather than really from the Spirit. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Hey, that's good news. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit himself makes intercession for us. Good news, good news. Praise God, with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, this is referring to tongues in this area, I believe. And in the Greek, when it says uttered, it means uttered in regular speech, and therefore is speaking about tongues. And he that searches the hearts, in other words, the Lord that searches the hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he, the Spirit, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so when we come across difficulties in our lives, in our own lives or in the lives of other people around us, we can pray about this situation. We can pray in the Spirit. We can pray before the Lord. And as the Holy Spirit touches our spirit, we pray not a fleshly, mental prayer, but as something that's accurate to the point from our spirit. These two verses are two great reasons, I feel, why we should pray in the Spirit so often. Because when we pray according to the will of God, and we are never off target. Whether we're praying for ourselves, whether we're praying for somebody else, we allow the Holy Spirit to pray through us in our tongue, in our prayer language. And then in verse 28 it says, and we know that all things... Here's another blessing. Gee, this chapter 8 is filled with all sorts of blessings. Here's another one. He says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. See, now that we have the Holy Spirit in our lives, now that we have this gift of God, you might say, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter how bad it may seem, the Lord is capable, because He's God, of so manipulating us or circumstances so that it works out for good. This is a verse I think, again, we should all have memorized. Because no matter what type of a reverse seems to occur, and you say, oh, you know, why did this have to happen? Just, you know, it. No, we don't get all uptight about it. You see, we're going to be have this walk in the Spirit. We're not going to go back to a fleshly reaction. We don't have to do that anymore. We're in Christ. And we know, as verse 28 says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. No matter how bad it may seem, God can so work it around that there's a greater victory even in Him. Greater victory, really, for us, accomplished by Him. Now, verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Duh. Notice the D in there. See? Why? Because God is out of the time dimension. We're believers. We are in Christ. We're accepted in the Beloved. As far as God is concerned, outside of the time dimension, He sees us as glorified. Right now. I didn't write it. I wouldn't dare write anything like this. I don't have... It's beyond me. And as I believe this, I can't totally understand it. But God, who's outside of the time dimension, sees us already as glorified. You know, one of the nice things about this, too, is it says here at the beginning of verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, and then He did all these things. He justified us, and we're even glorified with Him already. Well, isn't it interesting? You know, sometimes we may think, well, the Lord did something, and then He got to know us. And you think, well, but here it says he knew us, and yet He still justified us, took care of us in this marvelous way. Isn't that neat? That means the Lord must love us. Praise God. Okay, now continuing. And then he says in verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Boy, oh boy. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall he not with Him also freely give us all things? In other words, in giving us His Son, God gave everything. And so therefore, if He already gave everything, how could He not give us anything that we ask for? That's why Jesus said, ask and you shall receive. There's nothing too big that we could ask for, because the biggest thing that He could give, He's already given His own Son. Now, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who's going to condemn you? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God that justifies? Who is he that condemns? Shall Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? And the idea is impossible. There's no way that the Lord would condemn us. You know, strictly speaking, if ever we do feel a spirit of condemnation, and this is an important point. Now, concentrate on what I'm saying here. Where does the condemnation come from? Well, it says in the book of Revelation that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. But strictly speaking, if there's any condemnation, it comes from our own spirit, not from the Holy Spirit. Do you ever realize that? If there's condemnation against us, it comes from our own spirit, not the Holy Spirit. Let me show you that. Would you go, please, to to the back of the Bible to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20. Way back to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20. This is said in other words. 1 John 3:20. And it says, but if our heart condemn us, see now heart and spirit are interchangeable in the Bible. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart. The Lord is not going to condemn us. In fact, what the Lord will do is he'll show us a way out of the misery that we might be in. So if there's any condemnation, it comes from the spirit within us and our own conscience kind of moves on us. But not the Lord. He doesn't condemn us. Jesus won't condemn us. The Holy Spirit will give us light so that we can get a way out of our difficulty. Okay, now back to verse 35, so Romans 8:35. And then he concludes this chapter by saying, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's extremely important that we be united with the Lord. If ever we feel condemned, when we feel that we're on a guilt trip, when we feel estranged from God, we're virtually useless to Him. We just don't move. There has to be a love relationship between Jesus and the believer for us to accomplish anything for the Lord or to be who He wants us to be upon this earth. So the Satan realizes that. In other words, that the program of God only goes forward on a love relationship. See? So what he does, he tries to get a wedge in there, and the wedge that he tries to get in is a wedge of guilt. Many times, or whatever, accusing us. So therefore, there's this strong chapter on the fact that to the Christian, there is no condemnation. And so he ends it up in a very high fashion. And he says in verse 35, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. None of these things ever get us down. They never manage to separate us from the love of Christ. He says in verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God. I'm sure glad Romans 8 is where it is. Amen. Okay, let's stand, please. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You know, I was at a Bible class last night, and there was a young girl that was talking to me, and she said, you know, I'm really concerned about my father. And I said, well, why is that? And she said, well, he drinks too much. He's an alcoholic. And I said, oh, that's too bad. And she says, yeah. She says, he was in World War II. And I don't know what happened, but she says something happened that really kind of put a guilt trip upon him. And in fact, she said, my father once said to me, unless I drink, I can't live with myself. Isn't that pathetic? See, trying to somehow drown out, apparently, something from the past. But not into the Word, and not understanding that total forgiveness that's in Christ Jesus, and the fact that there is no condemnation and there should be no guilt. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. How many multiplied thousands of people are there like that? They're spending their time on alcohol or fleeting things that mean nothing, just as an escape, because there's a guilt trip that the enemy has put upon them. that they can't understand, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Jesus paid it all. He died on the cross for whatever sin it was that this father committed or that anybody else committed. All we need to do is come to Him. So we'll conclude now with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. Reconsecration for most of us, but if there's anybody, even one person in this room or somebody listening to the tape somewhere, that maybe you haven't really known the Lord. You feel condemned. You feel guilty. Say this prayer from your heart and mean it. And all that can be washed away and covered by the blood of Jesus. All those sins of the past can be cast into that sea of forgetfulness where the Lord not only will have taken them away, but also He won't even remember them. So here's that opportunity for a new life in Christ Jesus, that life that has no condemnation.
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need You.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive You.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
Thank You for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life. Notice what those words were again. Listen, You take control of the throne of my life. You see, the thing is, the flesh would like to, but as we go to the Lord, we say, You take control of the throne of my life. So let's say it again and mean it. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that You want me to be.
And make me the kind of person that You want me to be.
Thank You, Lord.
Thank You, Lord.